Well, I said that this is a pivotal passage in the Gospel of John. It's a defining moment, as this passage is recounted in all four of the Gospel accounts. It's the only miracle, apart from the resurrection of Jesus, that each one of the Gospel writers recount. It's a miracle that has stood the test of time. 2,000 years later, people are reading about this miracle daily. It's a defining moment in the Gospel of John, and it harkens back to a defining moment in the life of Israel. Right? We all have these defining moments in our lives that we look back to, we talk about, we tell stories about. I tell the story often about when Lydia and I, when I first laid eyes on Lydia, and when she, you know, laid eyes on me that same day. I was an 18-year-old kid going into college. I was there with my current girlfriend at the time. We broke up a few days later. But we're standing there together at this new student orientation, and this girl looks ahead of us in line and says, "Do you see that young lady all the way over there?" She didn't call her a young lady. "Do you see that girl standing up there?" And I'm thinking, yeah, like, what? Do you know her? Why am I looking at her now? She looks at me with all seriousness and says, "You're going to date that girl." I was blown away, flabbergasted. But it was a defining moment that I will remember for all my life, because it defined the next 9 months of my life, where I was like living in this awkward limbo of, I'm not going to date that girl, but we're good friends. To the point where I was saying, well, we're really good friends, and this is a really godly woman, and why wouldn't I date this girl? And finally, to the point where we started dating and fell in love and got married. The past 14 years from that moment have been defined from that moment. I've told every couple that we've shared couple stories with in our home. I tell my kids, Lord willing, I'll tell grandkids one day. I would love for my kids to tell their grandkids about how their mom and dad met. This defining moment that led to this beautiful family we have. And similarly, yet all the more profound, Israel had defining moment that they relived and retold through generations, the Exodus. All throughout the pages of the Old Testament, the authors, the prophets, are pointing back to the Exodus. There's some like 200 references to the Exodus event in the Old Testament. The Exodus, where God's people Israel were slaves in Egypt under the harsh persecution and oppression of Pharaoh. God knew their struggle. He knew their pain. And what did he do? He came to deliver them out through the leadership of Moses. This event of the Exodus, again, is recounted all throughout the Old Testament, but it's not left there. The prophets tell of a new Exodus that's going to come. Isaiah recounts another time where God says, I'm going to lead my people through waters. I'm going to lead them into a promised land. And he wasn't talking about Egypt, and he wasn't talking about Cana, and he wasn't talking about Jerusalem. He wasn't talking about Israel. He was talking about the new creation Exodus that Jesus brings, where he removes transgressions, where he removes shame by the wounds of his servant, son, King Jesus. The Exodus will be led like with another prophet like Moses, but it'll be a greater prophet than Moses. It'll be Jesus, the true word. And so John chapter 6 embarks on really unfolding for us Jesus as a prophet greater than Moses, who is the true deliverer, the true provider for God's people, not just to cross from one land to another, but to cross from death to life. This is Jesus. This is who John shows us. I get that connection because at the end of John chapter 5, Jesus tells the Pharisees, Moses is the one who accuses you. And then on the heels of that, John turns to show Jesus in these two miracles as doing something similar to Moses, but something greater than Moses. He unfolds throughout the rest of John chapter 6 how it's greater than Moses, because he provides a bread that doesn't perish overnight. He provides a bread that leads to eternal life, because he says, I am the bread of life. John Piper said that one of the reasons the Lord made bread, one of the reasons God made grain and water and yeast, I guess you don't have to have yeast, one of the reasons God made bread is so that we would know Jesus is the bread of life. And so Jesus multiplies this bread here to point us to him as our great deliverer, who will accomplish God's plan of worldwide salvation through his death on the cross. And so if you compare our story here, if you compare these 21 verses with the Exodus event, you'll see a lot of parallels. Moses, the great prophet, Jesus, a prophet greater than Moses. Israel was in oppression under the Egyptians. The people Jesus is talking to live in a Roman-occupied territory. They live under the Roman government. They feel this oppression daily. God miraculously, after the Exodus, provided bread from heaven and manna. Jesus provides miraculous bread, which we will find next week is the true bread from heaven. Moses led Israel across the Red Sea. Jesus led his people across the Sea of Galilee. There's a great storm and after the Exodus when they crossed the sea. A great wind led them across the sea in John chapter 6. Jesus is the new and better Moses. He's the one that Moses pointed to, the long hoped for king who would accomplish God's plan of salvation. And he does this as the shepherd king who leads his people across water, through wilderness, to eternal life. Now, I think it's interesting when I think about this passage, I've always grown up thinking about the crowds that came to Jesus and thinking, well, how much of a focus? The 5,000, that's unordinary. Really, I mean, if we do the numbers, it's probably like 15,000 people. Because here John says in verse 10, it's 5,000 of the men. Because the other gospel accounts record the same account. They said, not including women and children. Assuming every man has one wife and one child. It's a pretty conservative guess. 15,000 people. Yet I think what John is more so drawing our eyes to in these 21 verses is to see Jesus' relationship with his disciples. Much more of these 21 verses focus on Jesus and his disciples rather than Jesus and the masses. Don't get me wrong. There's application and implication with the masses and the crowds. But as I walk through this passage and the Lord was serving me and bringing me to sweet fellowship with him this week, I was realizing his ministry to his people and the disciples. The 12 disciples were the closest witnesses to Jesus, and they'd been with him at this point probably a year and a half, 2 years. They had seen everything he had done, like making wine out of water, knowing things that nobody else should have known. How did you know I was under this tree when you didn't see me? I didn't see you. They had been there when he had healed the man in John chapter 5. They had been there with Jesus when he told the official, hey, your son who's 13 miles away is healed. They've been with him. Here and in other places already, we read of many other signs that have happened in between our passages. They've seen all these things. Eyewitnesses. But in the face of this seeming impossible task, feeding 5,000 people. They lack faith. They lack trust. They begin relying on human intuition and efforts. And just like Jesus' disciples here, we all face the same temptations. If we're being honest, we face temptations like not being able to speak in the morning, to preach and think, what kind of medicine? Chat, GTP, what do I need to do so I can speak in 2 hours? We're tempted to think, what can I do to make this happen? We're tempted to think, I've got thousands of dollars in unexpected bills that just came. How am I going to pay them? I guess I just need to work harder. I guess I just need to sacrifice time with my family or get up earlier, which I know that means I'm sacrificing time with the Lord in the morning, but I just got to do it to make ends meet. We are all tempted. Insert your situation there. We're all tempted like the disciples to rely on worldly means, not bad means. It's good to provide food for mass people. It's good to use your own money to be generous. It's good to use your own bread and fish to say, how can we serve people? But do we rely on those things? Our text calls us to rely on Jesus as our great deliverer and provider of all of our needs. And so I want you to see Jesus as the mighty God, and I want you to trust him. Trust him. And so I have one main point. Jesus is the promised deliverer who will lead through wilderness and storm to provide eternal life. So trust him. That's all the point. He is the great deliverer who will lead through wilderness and storm to provide eternal life. So trust him. Like a good father in a pool with their kid says, just jump to me. I'm right here. I'm not going anywhere. I will catch you. Our Father says, jump to my son. Jump to him and he will catch you. And so we come first in our text to the place in the Passover. So I've got some sub-points to help us just guide us through. They all start with P. Thankfully, the Lord made that happen. So we come to a place in a Passover. Jesus is on his way to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him. Verses 1 and 2. Jesus, in chapter 5, was in Jerusalem, and some amount of time has passed because Jesus now traveled back north to Galilee. And he didn't stop at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. He went to the top side of the Sea of Galilee, which is Bethsaida. We learn that in the Synoptic Gospels. They tell us that Jesus was in Bethsaida. Bethsaida is actually the city where Philip, Andrew, and Simon Peter are from. We learn that in John chapter 1. And so Jesus is in a pretty familiar place, which is why I think Jesus talks to Philip and Andrew in this text, because they're from this place. Now you notice it says that it was called the Sea of Tiberias as well. John is notorious for sprinkling these little nuggets of information that to us might seem superfluous. Why does it matter? We know it is the Sea of Galilee. Because John's audience was an audience influenced by the Roman world. The Romans occupied all of this territory, and they called this sea the Sea of Tiberias, after the city of Tiberias, which is on the south side. Why is that important? Because John is showing here, he's not just writing to a bunch of Jews, religious people who only had the covenants and the promises and all the Old Testament. He's writing to people who are influenced by the Roman world, likely writing to Gentile pagans, those who weren't religious or squeaky clean. And so we can be thankful and confident that John's writing to us, not those who knew the Sea of Galilee like the back of our hand. We knew it by a different name. We knew it from thousands of miles away. Why is this important? Because Jesus isn't just the Savior of the Jews. He's the Savior of the world. And if John's determined to preach this gospel to Jew and Gentile, to Jew and Roman, how much more should we be eager to preach the same gospel to all those diverse people around us, those that look like us and sound like us, those that enjoy the same sports as us, and those who enjoy sports that we really don't understand whatsoever? We should be faithfully spreading the seeds of the gospel like John is. Right, so we see this great crowd follows him. I already said this great crowd in verse 10 is 5,000 men, but other places we read of women and children, so it's about 15,000 people. For some perspective, we went to a show at the North Charleston Coliseum last year. It was a center stage show, so they put a stage in the very center of the Coliseum, and they put chairs all around. I don't know how many of y'all have been to the Coliseum or not. If you have, you'll get perspective of this. With the entire floor filled and every stadium seat filled, that can only fit about 13,000 people, give or take. 13,000 people in the Colosseum. Jesus has a crowd of 15,000. It's probably erring on the side closer to 20,000 following him. It's a massive crowd. But why were they following him? Verse 2, because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. So picture this. They're following him because of the signs he was doing on the sick, probably implying many of them wanted him to do the same signs on them. We read again in the other synoptic gospels, over and over, Jesus has crowds following him, and he's doing miracles, healing them. And so we've got an impoverished, a sick crowd following Jesus, wanting to receive from the miracles of his hands. But Jesus, again, knows what's in their heart, and he knows why they're following him, and he won't give himself up to them. He won't be fed in his ego by them. And so rather than, again, focusing on the masses that are following him, what does Jesus do in verse 3? Like Moses, Jesus goes up on a mountain with his disciples. In Exodus chapter 19, Moses, with all of Israel in the wilderness, over a million people in the wilderness, leads them to the foot of a mountain, and Moses goes up the mountain. In Exodus chapter 24, Moses again is at the mountain, and this time he goes up the mountain with the elders and the priests, but he stops there with them, stops there halfway up, and why? Stops there to worship with them. Like Moses led them up the mountain, Jesus led his disciples up the mountain, and he gave them an opportunity to worship as well. He gave them an opportunity to worship him. But we see that in the face of this problem, they gave in to the doubts. We can often see these doubts. We continue on in chapter 4. John makes this comment that the Passover of the Jews, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. John communicates three different Passover times in his gospel. The first one happened in chapter 2. Jesus found himself in the temple, and that's when he drove people out of the temple. This is the second one. It says it was at hand, which does not mean the Passover was present and Jesus wasn't there. Jesus obeyed the law. The law said every able-bodied male should be at Jerusalem for the Passover. John's not trying to give us real detailed estimation here of where Jesus was at the Passover, but he wants us to know, again, flashing lights, the Passover was at hand, like in Exodus. Before Israel left Egypt, what happened? The Passover. So John's indicating to us something greater has happened because there's a greater Passover happening at the hands of Jesus. leading his people through wilderness, up mountains, to bring a greater Passover as the Passover lamb. And as a greater prophet, Jesus brings a greater Passover feast. And notice, he doesn't have a lamb at this Passover feast, because the true Passover lamb will be crucified a year later. But at this Passover feast that Jesus is about to instill, what do we notice the problem? Verses 5 to 9. So that's our second subpoint, is the problem. In verse 5, lifting up his eyes then, seeing a large crowd coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that we may feed these people and they may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Like a master tradesman on a project, or your superior at work who's just coming to test you because you came up against this thing that you have no clue what to do. It's a new problem you've never faced at work. And the boss, the master, comes up and is like, "Huh, who would have thought? What do you think we should do to solve this?" Not condescendingly, of course, but to highlight, there's a problem. You don't clearly know the answer. I know the answer. Jesus himself here knew what he was about to do, but he tested his disciples, giving them an opportunity to respond. Now, Jesus, again, doesn't invite these people to follow him, but Jesus takes the responsibility to feed them because Jesus is the true King of Israel, the true shepherd of the people. And with great goodness and love, he came not to be served, but to serve. And so Jesus sees their need and shows compassion to feed and nourish. And so he takes that mantle on himself when he asks Philip this question, what are we going to do? It's not that he didn't know, wasn't being manipulative. As the master tradesman would be most delighted to hear the apprentice say, "I really don't know. What do you think we should do?" I think that's what Jesus was hoping, wanting for his disciples to say, but rather Philip answers the test by trusting in what they can provide. Philip knows the town. Philip knows all the best places to get unleavened bread. He knows the local, you know, currency. How much is a loaf of bread? And he says, 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be enough to feed these people with a little. Jesus, I've checked with Judas. All we've got's 200 denarii, which is a lot of money. That's about 200 days worth for an average family of money. So like 2/3 of your annual salary. But for 15,000 to 20,000 people, you might feed 2,000 people. But 20? Jesus, they'll just get to lick the bread. It's not sufficient. Philip responded to the test by showing weakness of faith and trust in worldly provision. But it wasn't just Philip, because Andrew then speaks up. One of his disciples, verse 8, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, if you didn't remember who he was, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" This isn't artisan sourdough bread. This isn't a homemade loaf that's like big and nice and tasty. These are barley loaves. This is the poor man's bread. Beyond that, these barley loaves are like the size of a small biscuit. 5 of them for 2,000 people. Jesus, what is this for so many? 2 fish. We're not talking like mahi-mahi. We're talking like sardines. Pickled sardines were prevalent in the Sea of Galilee. 5 biscuits, 2 sardines. This was a young boy's snack. He brought it to Andrew, and Andrew says, Jesus, what is this for so many people? What is it for so many? Andrew is discouraged by the lack of human resources to fix the problem. And Jesus' test is working out in Andrew's life and in Philip's life. They saw Jesus do all these miracles, yet they were trusting in worldly resources. That's not just Andrew and Philip. And it may not be a crowd of 15,000 to 20,000 people. It's us. We're in the place of these disciples. And our 15,000 to 20,000 people might look very different. It might look like those unforeseen bills, unexpected expenses. It might look like a loss of job. It might look like a sickness that you just really don't know what to do with or what to do next. And what do we do? I mean, again, if we're being honest with ourselves, what's our first response when we see a big bill come in the mail besides cringing? Thinking, what organ is unnecessary that I can sell to pay this off? What do I have in the garage that I can pawn and help pay off this insert thing here? Okay, this is way more expensive than I thought it was going to be. I just need to pick up another job, and I just need to work harder. I just need to sacrifice my time. Again, you are probably thinking of those circumstances in your life. I'm faced with this insurmountable task. Maybe it's provision for something. Maybe it's fighting sin. Maybe it's in just whatever it may be that you're thinking of. What's your gut reaction? Work hard. Provide. Fight. It's an indicator that we're failing the test. Because Jesus' test to his disciples was so that they would say, I don't know Jesus, but clearly you're the one that can provide. And so in our lives, how are we going to respond to those tests? It might require you to work harder. It probably will. It will require you to work to set a schedule so you're not being lazy. It will require all these things. But are you doing it thinking that all your effort and all your work is going to pay off? Or are you doing all of those things trusting the Lord to do the work? Psalm chapter 127 is a psalm I come back to over and over and over again. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. You can spend all night working and building. You can spend all day trying to build a business to make an extra $1,000 a month. Unless the Lord makes it happen, you're wasting your time. You can try and fight sin and pursue holiness. But if you're just doing it in the strength that you can do, you're wasting your time and you're going to be deceived. You must first see Jesus for who he is, as more than a miracle worker. He's our great provider. He's our great God. And we must see him for who he is and run to him first, so that we would get that bill in the mail and say, oh my Lord, I'm overwhelmed, but I'm so thankful you're not. Lord, this is a thing that'll test your faith. Lord, would you provide in such a way that it's clear that this is from you and not from me? Have you all ever prayed that? Have you ever prayed, Lord, can you just provide so that clearly you get the glory and not me? That's a humbling prayer. to pray that and say, I could work more. I might have to. But right now I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to do what only He can do. The Lord, over and over again, has sent random checks in the mail at just the right time. The Lord, over and over again, if you read the diary of George Mueller, if you haven't, I encourage you, it'll bolster your faith, show you your weakness. A man who had an orphanage, never once asked for money from anybody, prayed fervently for the Lord to provide. Over and over, they would run out of food for breakfast, and someone would knock on their door. Hey, my bread truck, this is like in the 1800s, my bread truck broke down in front of the house. Oh, this is one of the guys, it was a milkman with crates full of milk, broke down in front of his house, in front of the orphanage, and he said, hey, if I don't give this to you, it's all going to spoil, so here's crates full of milk. Saints, I just want to encourage us to pray those kind of bold prayers. Lord, would you do what only you can do? Would you make it clear and evident that you are God and I am not? Would you do it for your glory in my life, in our church, and in our community? I long for those prayers to be true of me and true of our church, that we would pray fervently like we did with the Campbells. Lord, would you heal Brendan of cancer in such a miraculous way that surgery is not necessary? They did the surgery, but it proved it was non-cancerous. The Lord had healed him of the cancer. Saints, are we praying with faith, trusting that God is our great deliverer? Or are we praying, giving God a back door to show his glory? I'm guilty of that. Lord, provide in such a glorious way, but help us to just be comforted instead. But if you're not willing, Lord, to heal, if you're not willing to provide in this way, would you help us? Would you give the doctors wisdom at least? Would you do this? Not wrong. We need doctors. We need to work hard. If you have a doctor and they encourage medicine, I'm probably going to encourage you to take it. I'm not a doctor. If you're running low on money, I'm going to encourage you to work hard. But saints, we must trust the Lord for all of our needs, as Jesus wants his disciples to do here. And so, the problem, there's a mass of people and they only have 5 loaves and 2 fish, but Jesus brings a greater provision in verses 10 and following. He says, have the people sit down, because there's much grass in that place, because it was springtime. And so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed it to them, to those who were seated. Now, Jesus prayed before he ate. I don't think this is law. I don't think that's what we're taking from this. But what a better practice to instill in our homes. Praying before we eat. Like, that's just a side note here. Jesus didn't pray, Lord, would you bless the molecular structure of this donut that I'm about to eat so that it now magically yields 20 grams of protein. No, what did he do? He thanked the Lord. He's expressing thanks to the Lord for the food. And so, saints, I encourage you, set that in your home as a pattern and practice. Give thanks to the Lord for his provision. We thank the Lord for farmers. We thank the Lord for wheat. We thank the Lord for animals, for delivery drivers, for those at the store who package it all for us, for those who cook it. Why do we thank the Lord? Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. And so Jesus thanked the Lord. He thanked the Father because he provided this meal, and he empowered Jesus by the Spirit to minister And he had distributed to those who were seated, and so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, not a little taste, not a crumb, when they ate their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing may be lost. And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Jesus doesn't provide just a little bit. Jesus provides abundantly, miraculously taking 5 biscuit-sized barley loaves and 2 small sardines to feed 15 to 20,000 men, women, and children to the point that they were completely full. But not just that. The fact that he had 12 baskets full for each of the disciples. Jesus doesn't just provide a little, he provides lavishly, which reflects God's lavish provision for Israel in the wilderness. In the wilderness, Israel left Egypt, but they didn't leave with 40 years of shelf-stable food. They didn't have canned green beans with them. They didn't have pickled eggs. They just took what they could and they left quickly. Exodus says that they made quick loaves of bread, not 40 years worth of loaves. And so they get out of Egypt across the sea. And what do? They grumble against the Lord. He led us out here to die. I would have rather died in Egypt where there was food. We're in the wilderness with no food. He led us here to die. They grumbled. And what does the Lord do? He provides for them lavishly bread from heaven. We read in Exodus chapter 16, verse 4, after Israel grumbled and complained, God says, behold, I'm going to rain bread from heaven. Normally, what comes out of rain, kids? Water. But God says, I'm going to rain bread from heaven. And this bread covered the face of the ground. And all of Israel was to go out and gather for a day's portion every day. Why? That I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And he goes on and says, what is this testing? And he says, gather of it, each of you, as much as you can eat. Kids, if I told you, I want you to go home and get in the freezer and get the ice cream out, and I want you to eat as much as you can eat, How would you like that? Would that make me seem like I'm very generous to you? Am I being very good to you? Very kind to you? Right. God's being kind to Israel in the wilderness because he's providing sweet bread, like those little wafer crackers with cream in the middle. He's providing yummy, yummy bread for all of Israel for 40 years. Day in and day out. And with the Passover on horizon, Jesus provides a better feast that satisfies and doesn't spoil. See, God told them to go gather every day the bread. Every day go gather and eat it all so there's nothing left over. If I told you to eat all the ice cream and leave none left over, but you left some left over and you left it on the counter, what would happen? It would melt. It would get yucky. If Israel left the manna out in the wilderness, or if they stored it up because they didn't trust God, right? God provided every day. He said, I'm going to give it to you every day. And some of them took it and said, well, I'm going to put a little away for tomorrow. What happened? The next morning, they would wake up and it stunk so bad and it had worms. They weren't believing God, and Jesus provides a better bread from heaven that will never spoil or be wasted. And so he actually tells his disciples, don't just eat it all so it doesn't spoil. He says, gather it so nothing will be lost. And they gathered and they had 12 baskets full, not a single chunk of bread broken in vain, to lavishly provide and satisfy for eternity. Because Jesus doesn't just provide bread for bellies, but he meets spiritual needs and he gives spiritual life, which we'll see next week is really what Jesus is pointing to in this passage. It might be 2 weeks. I don't know if I'm going to get to verses 16 to 21 today. Jesus is highlighting that he is the bread of life, and whoever comes to him will not hunger or thirst. And so if you believe Jesus, believe that he provides bread that brings eternal life, which bread that we know cannot. He gives more than another day on earth or carbs for your energy, but eternal life with Christ our God. He is a true provision. He is our Passover lamb who takes away sin and shame and pours eternal life on all who come to him. But this isn't what the crowds noticed exactly. They didn't notice the sign. They didn't notice what it was pointing to. But they did notice it was a reflection of Moses. They did notice the connection to Moses, because they ended up saying in verse 14, when the people, namely the crowd, saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. They saw rightly that Jesus' signs verified he was the one promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He's the prophet like Moses, who God would raise up to deliver people. He was like Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 4. Elisha fed many men with barley loaves. Actually, he had like, I think, 20 barley loaves. And we don't know the exact amount of men that he fed, but he fed a lot of men with 20 barley loaves. Jesus comes feeding large crowds with barley loaves. He was like Moses in the wilderness, feeding masses. And so they said, this is truly the one God was pointing us to in Deuteronomy 18. But their error is that they perceived him with the wrong focus. They saw him as the true prophet king, but they thought he was ushering in a different kingdom. Again, Moses led Israel out of Egyptian oppression. They see Jesus, a great prophet, and they're under the oppression of Rome, and they're thinking, okay, now it's time. But Jesus is no revolutionary. He's not going to be taken by force to be made king, because he perceives what's in them and he knows what's in them. He's truly king, but not the kind of king that they want. Just like in 1 Samuel, Samuel comes to the Lord and he says, Israel's demanding a king. They want a king like the nations. And God says to Samuel, his prophet, he says, I'll tell you what, I'm going to give them what they want. I'm going to give them a king like the nations, because they've rejected me, who is king over them. They didn't realize Jesus was king over them. They wanted him to be a king in their own image, a king who would bring in freedom from Rome. But that's not who he was, and that's not his kingdom. Jesus is a humble king who will not be taken by force. Before he becomes king, crowned with jewels, he must be crowned with thorns. Before he ascends to the throne of God, he must be lifted up on a cross. Before he sits down on the throne, he must be laid down in a grave. Moses brought victory over Egypt, oppression, slavery to Pharaoh, Jesus, and his victorious resurrection from the dead, defeated death, was victorious over the enemies that every human is slave to, sin and death, and the one who has power over the over death. Jesus is a greater Moses because he brings a greater deliverance. We are going to not deal with verses 16 to 21 today, but I do want you to see how both of these miracles are pointing to Jesus as the greater prophet. I mean, 16 to 21 is so good. If I could keep going for a longer time, I would do it. Jesus is showing himself as the prophet greater than Moses, who came to bring a greater deliverance. He showed it by delivering his people from hunger in the wilderness in Bethsaida. He showed it as he wasn't going to be king like they wanted, but he was going to be a king who's crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, victorious over death. And so, saints, I want us to see Jesus as our victorious king, as our conquering king, as the one better than Moses who leads his people to a new creation. He's a greater Moses to lead people home through his mighty power and his humble sacrifice. He's our mighty king who has not and will not forsake his people. And the call for each one of us is to follow him. To follow him. Like the crowd, we're faced with a question. Like the disciples, we're faced with a question. How are we going to approach Jesus? Are we going to approach Jesus and just want him to be a king in our own image? I exhorted you all to pray that God would show himself mighty and powerful by doing amazing things that can only be attributed to his glory. But I'm going to tell you, don't just pray those things because you want bread or because you don't want to be in debt or because you want a limited removal of pain. That's what the disciples approached Jesus, thinking worldly things. That's why the crowds approached Jesus, because he could do all of these wonderful things. Why would we pray for God to do amazing and mighty and powerful things? So that we would behold him for who he truly is. Pray, God, would you provide? But pray so that he would get the glory, so that we would trust him more, so that we would rely on him more. Because, saints, this is all each one of us is called to see Jesus as the powerful Son of God, and to trust him as the one who will do and give what is best for us. To trust him as the one who conquered sin and death. The one who rose from the dead. And to trust him as the one that you need. Would you pray with me?